our last Bible study last month on the 12 apostles, I left off talking about Peter. I had mentioned that Peter is probably the one who most likely comes to virtually everybody's minds very quickly when thinking about the apostles. There are a couple of others as well, but Peter is certainly known for being outspoken, for sometimes being stubborn and just simply being more challenging in some ways. On the other hand, completely dedicated to Jesus Christ and wanting to do what he taught and be submissive to the Father. I wasn't able to get all the way through what I wanted to cover, so I will pick up once again with Mark's gospel account, if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 14. And in the 14th chapter of Mark is where I would like to begin this evening. We were going through some of the personality traits of Peter, who was definitely, as I said, the most outspoken of the apostles. And if you have your notes from the last study, you know that we were looking into the well-known story of Peter denying Christ. So let's pick up again here to just transition over from the last one to this study and read here beginning in verse 66 of Mark chapter 14. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him again, began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." The second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he went, and when he thought about it, he wept. I know how much it has hurt me in the past when I let down my wife. I know how I felt in the past when I've let down my parents. I know how I feel when I recognize that I haven't followed through on what I told God that I would follow through on. It hurts. It's disappointing. It's upsetting. And I get upset with myself. I can only imagine how devastating this was for Peter. He realized that he lied. He let Jesus Christ down. He let himself down. And most importantly, he sinned against God by lying. When we sin, we may or may not hurt those around us, depending on whether or not the sin is secret. But either way, we have sinned against God. And that should always hurt us deeply. It's obvious that Peter was hurting deeply. When you go and you have that aha moment at a time like this, and you just simply go away and weep, that is hurting deeply. Let's now notice an interesting comment, however, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. We read here, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you see him as he said to you." Hang on just a second here. I want to make sure I... Not quite the verse I want. Let me see here. Well, it's the first time I've done this in a good while. I was looking for the verse that used Peter's actual name, and Christ had been resurrected. There was an angel who shares that Christ is risen. Here's what I want. Let me just keep reading. So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is what I want. It is verse 7. I'm just overlooking it here. My brain's not working quickly enough. Where it says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. What we see here, obviously, is Christ having been resurrected. An angel shares that Christ is risen. I'm guessing Peter was very excited when it got back to him that Christ was resurrected. And frankly, wanted to encourage Peter. Consider again what Peter, what we just read a moment ago in chapter 14, that Peter had done. Now, he's being encouraged because his name is being used here as, please go and tell Peter by name that he is risen. Surely he would have been terribly disappointed with himself for denying Christ and would have been discouraged because of it. So my guess would be it would have been incredibly important to him to hear those two little words, and Peter. Isn't it so true of all of us? When we know that we have blown it, it feels so good when we know we are back on track. It feels so good to be back in the good graces of someone when we have offended them. It's priceless to be back in the good graces of God. Notice now how this is worded in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn over there for a moment and take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, other name for Peter, then by the 12. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ appeared first to Peter. When they met, and where, as well as what passed between them, that's all hidden. We don't know. But remember, this was the first contact that they had had since Peter denied him. So my guess is that was also incredibly moving for Peter. I would imagine Peter once again broke down and wept. He surely would have expressed deep regret for denying him. Regardless, we can be sure it was a joyful reunion. You ever hear sometimes people say that they are very sorry that the last experience they had with a family member was not a good one, meaning they were not on good terms. And the person that's alive wrestles with that perhaps for the rest of their life. There's something about we want to be able to have good memories. We want things to be on good terms. We certainly don't want to go out on or have the loss of a loved one and the relationship isn't good or isn't healthy or wasn't at least at the end. I'm sure Peter felt very good and very happy to be able to have this experience. We can also be sure that Peter was assured of forgiveness. Christ had told Peter when Peter previously asked, how often should one forgive another? Matthew 18 tells us that we should forgive one another 70 times 7. In other words, someone comes and asks, and they truly mean that, we forgive them. There's no limit to that. Now, after this meeting, things were right between Jesus and Peter, and Peter knew it. With that in mind, let's now notice that Peter took on the lead on the day of Pentecost. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and notice this. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is something that we obviously refer to and read typically on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you and heed my words. So what do we see here? Well, once again, we see Peter taking a lead role in this, in his speaking here. And let's notice what else in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple of the hour of to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Here we see that Peter took the lead when it came to healing. Now, of course, it was God doing the healing through him, and he did it in and through the name of Jesus Christ. But the point I'm making is that Peter took the lead in this also. Then we learn over in Acts chapter 10 that he was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the fascinating story, of course, regarding a faithful Roman centurion named Cornelius. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was imprisoned and delivered. Then something interesting happens after Acts 12. Peter just disappears. And this is confusing to many people. But let's consider what we can know from reading the Bible. Why, after Peter initiated the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, did he and the others of the 12 apostles suddenly vanish from view? Why only Peter and John reappear for a fleeting moment in Jerusalem at the inspired conference that's recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts? Well, we read after Acts 15 only of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. There is reason why the journeys of the 12 apostles are not recorded beyond this point, and the answer lies over in Matthew chapter 10. So let's turn there. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Now, as was always the case with Jesus Christ, he meant what he said. He commanded them, the original 12, not to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. It was Paul who was commissioned to that work. The 12 were instead to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or the lost 10 tribes. So this is why we see and read about Paul and his journeys from this point forward. And to show this is what God intended for Paul, let's remind ourselves of what we're told in Acts chapter 9. So let's go there if you would. Acts, the 9th chapter. And we'll begin in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul or Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he was seen, or has seen, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So very clearly, Paul is given the responsibility to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. That was not the responsibility of the other apostles. And this is something that many people simply do not understand or have not necessarily been taught. Now you can go to our Life, Hope, and Truth website to read further details about the lost tribes and where they were located or where they are located. And this is where the apostles, of course, would have traveled. There can be no doubt that Peter played a significant and lead role within the body of original disciples that became apostles. He traveled considerably, perhaps more than any other, with the possible exception of Paul. Now, unlike some of the other apostles, Peter seemed to learn more by trial and error than he did by watching others. Now, at least a good portion of the time seemed to be that way from what we can read. So, no doubt, there are some of us who can very much relate to Peter. I feel like when I was younger, no matter what my parents were telling me and teaching me and trying to convey to me, that sometimes I took the path of trial and error to figure it out. And that's on me. It certainly was not on my parents. But in case you're feeling left out, saying, I can't relate to that at all. I'm not one of those. I'm not a risk taker. I'm not quick to react. There's just so many things about Peter that I find fascinating, but I can't really relate to. Well, in case you're feeling left out, let's see what you can learn about some of the other apostles or what we can learn about them. Because chances are that you'll be able to relate in part to one or more of them. So let's shift gears and begin learning about Andrew and James and John. Now, we won't get through all that this evening, but we'll go as far as we can in the time that we have together. I'll begin by pointing out something that I feel is very important to understand. When we read about these men, one of the most important attributes that stands out with them all, even through a broad array of personalities, is that they all showed themselves to be very teachable. Now, I've often said through the years, and this is something I was also taught, I firmly believe this, that one of the most beautiful and most important qualities that you or I could ever hope to have is to be teachable at all times. That is, open to what God would like to share with us. For it is when we exhibit that trait that God can mold us into what He wants us to become. You and I know what happens when we try to teach something to our children when they just simply are not listening, could care less, perhaps are angry, have a closed mind, don't care. Well, if we have any of those types of attributes in us as we walk this walk, we're going to miss things that God would love to be able to teach us. So being teachable is a beautiful, beautiful trait. Conversely, when we do not exhibit that trait, we hurt or wound ourselves in a very severe way. Now, according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 14, Andrew is mentioned immediately after Peter. So we'll take a look at his life now, Andrew. Now, references to Andrew in the Gospels, frankly, are very few. But what is recorded of him reveals him as a conscientious, unassuming, devoted, and consistent disciple of Christ. He's called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, rather than Andrew, son of John or Jonas. So he was probably Peter's younger brother. Quite possibly their father was dead when these two brothers became disciples. That is unclear. Andrew's name means manliness. So if there's any Andrews in the audience, hopefully that's something you like. He was a rough and hardy fisherman. He and Peter worked together. We're introduced to Andrew in John chapter 1. So let's go back there to John, the first chapter. And we will pick up in verse 40. John 1 and verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So from this verse, we learn that Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. That's who's being spoken of here. Let's now back up a couple of verses to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he had walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You see, John prepared the way, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ. When Andrew learned who Christ was, he immediately wanted to follow him. This he did. He was in no way disloyal to John the Baptist when he followed Jesus. This was the purpose of John's preaching, to direct people to Christ the Messiah. Now, the setting is in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, according to verse 28. You could read that on your own there. Well, let's just go there. These things were done in Bethabara. Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. So Andrew was fascinated by John the Baptist. He was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and deeply interested in what he had heard of a new servant of God in the Valley of Jordan. Andrew heard from John the Baptist's teaching, which was far different from what they were accustomed to from the scribes. What they heard in the synagogue was typically rather cold and formal and lifeless. You know, if you read something, there's different ways you can read, by the way, to your children, for example. You can read in a rather animated way or a lifeless way. And chances are that the child or your child or children will get more or less engaged depending upon how you read things. There was a lot of repetition, a lot of citing and reading that was taking place in synagogues, obviously, that was sort of cold and formal, if you will. It was form and ceremony and didn't reach the heart of the conscience. If you have been to Israel, or if you've been around Orthodox Judaism anywhere to be able to observe and just sort of take in, you see that very clearly, that they're very interested in tradition, just like Fiddler on the Roof. That's exactly the way it is. Tradition is hugely important. But that doesn't always allow for inspiration, does it? Well, John, on the other hand, was preaching repentance. He rebuked the formalists and the hypocrites. He spoke of one who was to come, one far greater than he. It seems to be a fairly safe assumption that since Andrew was a follower of John, that he was most likely also baptized by him. It also seems that Andrew must have been zealous for God. If he weren't, he would not likely be the 50 to 60 miles from his home to be here with John. That's quite a drive by car. Think how long it would take to walk or ride by a mule or even go by a boat 50 to 60 miles. One would assume that he was deeply interested in what he could learn of the Messiah. And so when Jesus came on the scene, Andrew was eager to follow. Notice verse 38. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Now this is not asking out of curiosity. It was from a sincere desire to follow him. They wanted to learn more about him. They looked to him as their master or teacher. And he knew what was in their hearts. Notice verse 39. He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now imagine, if you will, the excitement they felt when the one they were beginning to believe was the Christ invited them to go with him to where he was staying and have personal face-to-face communication with him. Imagine how you would feel. I know that just brings all kinds of excitement inside of me at the thought of being able to go and sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn. If Andrew had not been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah before he went with him, you can be sure he became so after spending time with him. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. So the first order of business that Andrew attended was to look up his brother Simon Peter. He brought him to Jesus Christ. Again, imagine how Andrew must have felt a few years later on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And his own brother Peter, as we already saw, the one he introduced to Jesus Christ, stood before the people and being filled with the Holy Spirit, charged the crowd before him with the crime of history, the brutal murder of the Son of the living God. Now, as a result of God's inspiration, many did come to repentance. Andrew may well have thought to himself, "Peter, my brother, what changes Christ has made in you. How thankful I am that I introduced you to our Savior." In the early church, Andrew went by the name Andrew, the first called. Now, that's a reputation that he shared with John. After his initial meeting with Christ, Andrew returned to his craft as a fisherman. Sometime later, as the Master was passing through Galilee, he found Andrew and Peter fishing. Let's notice this in Matthew chapter 4. Let's go back this time to Matthew's account. Matthew 4. We'll pick up in verse 18. Matthew 4 and verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Well, they immediately left their nets and followed him." Now, to go back to what we talked about earlier, Peter is mentioned first. So it appears here that Peter, as I pointed out earlier, began to take a more prominent place or role within the intimate group of disciples. During his discipleship, Andrew doesn't appear as often as his more conspicuous brother, yet each time we do meet him, he is the same consistent character, approachable, kind, thoughtful, and sincere. When the Greeks came to Philip wanting to see Christ, it was to Andrew that Philip went for counsel. John chapter 12. It's interesting to see the differences in personality, isn't it? John chapter 12 and beginning in verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." Did Andrew have more confidence that Jesus would be willing to see these Greeks than Philip did? We don't know, but it's clear that Andrew took the lead in introducing these Gentiles to Jesus Christ. Now, let's see what John chapter 6 shows us about Andrew. John 6. We'll read a number of verses beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. What we see here is Andrew introducing a boy to Jesus Christ. The boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Christ blessed them and obviously fed a multitude. A very clear miracle. There was actually so much multiplication of food that 12 baskets of fragments were collected after the people had eaten. Once again, you read something like this, I'm assuming you have done the same thing as me, which is I think about, well, that would have been so fascinating to be there and to see that, to experience something like this. Now, I don't want to overread what is here, but it should be clear to us that Andrew simply was not hesitant to go to Jesus when he wished to. He was not afraid to speak up. He was not as forward as Peter, but he was not hesitant either. And I think that this is also something that we should learn from as well. As we grow in our relationship with God, we should never feel either unworthy or scared or fearful of going to God. Let me repeat that for those of you who like to take notes. As we grow in our relationship with God, we should never feel either unworthy or scared or fearful to go to God. Now, we might be embarrassed at times. We might be angry with ourselves. We talked about as we began earlier about Peter and the thought process that would have been there after realizing that he had done the very thing Jesus Christ said he would and deny Christ 3 times. But those things are mere stumbling blocks for us that we have to learn how to overcome. We cannot allow those types of things to turn into, well, I'm unworthy, or I'm scared, or I'm fearful. God wants to hear from us. You know, one of the things that I think, I know it works this way. When I was in school, if you got called to the principal's office, and I'm going to assume it's the same way today, there's a certain fear factor involved in that. I've known over the years, and I saw this certainly long before I was ever in the ministry, that when a pastor calls, sometimes people instantly, uh-oh, am I in trouble, or what's this about, or there's like something that comes with it. And so I try oftentimes when I'm calling somebody or emailing, nothing negative in any way, just want to be able to get together and how you doing and have some time, quality time together and so on. We don't need to be fearing, we don't need to be scared, we don't, like I say, be fearful, we don't need to feel unworthy when it comes to going to God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes people operate more in that mode of fear. Well, the kind of fear we are to have, which is what I talked about in my most recent sermon this past Sabbath, is fear of God, that is respect and reverence for and then in turn a sincere desire and passion to want to go to and talk to him. No doubt we are far from perfect. On the other hand, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we never need to worry about God not listening or not being there for us or simply being too busy for us because we've come to him before on many occasions, particularly when we were really in need. Maybe sometimes people, even I've heard of this, and I guess I can see the thought process a bit. That is those that are almost afraid to go back to God because they feel like the only time they've really gone to him is when they're in desperate mode of situation or in great need, and so they're a little embarrassed that they don't go to him at other times, and so then they feel embarrassed to the point that they don't go back, which doesn't really make sense, but that's Satan planting little ideas sometimes in our head, seeds of doubt that don't need to be there. He's never going to be too busy for us because we've come to him, as we know, on many occasions before. And to think otherwise equates to a lack of faith. Andrew went directly to Jesus Christ if he had something on his mind. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Beginning in verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Again, we find here Andrew, along with the others, approaching Jesus. Though it doesn't say that Andrew specifically asked the question, he was among those who did not hang back when they were wondering about something. Let's go ask Jesus Christ. Now, the last time Andrew is mentioned is in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He's listed there along with the other ten. Judas, by now, of course, having hanged himself. So, from all appearances, Andrew was a humble and willing worker. He took second place to his brother Peter, yet there's no indication of jealousy. When I say second place, meaning he took more of a back seat to his more vocal brother. A few of the disciples wrangled over who was the greatest, but Andrew was not one of them mentioned among them. Before going any further, let's be sure we recognize the importance of that. Andrew did not compare himself, at least there's no indication of this, with the others. He may not have been as flashy as Peter. He may not have been used in all the same ways by Jesus Christ. But no matter to Andrew, because Andrew had enough of the right kind of confidence and conversion to realize that was not healthy or important. Fellow family members, please always remember to never spend any time at all comparing ourselves with others. I've seen this happen so many times over the years where people invest too much time and energy into almost a competition, trying to compare, or why did they get this, why didn't I, or that type of a thing is so detrimental, and yet it's incredibly common. It only leads to vanity. It leads to discouragement, ultimately to our own destruction. If someone else has noticed, and you feel that it is unfair, that you weren't noticed in the same way, I ask you, who loses in the eyes of God? You do. Like Andrew, our focus must always be on what we are and are not doing, as opposed to what someone else is or is not doing. Or is not happening to someone else, I guess I could also say. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Verse 18. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." It's so important that we really focus on what's God want and expect of us. That's the standard. That's what we follow. That's what matters, what we should value. From all appearances, Andrew understood this. You and I will benefit greatly as long as we grasp that as well. The Gospels do not present Andrew as having any outstanding gifts. He did not have the aggressiveness of his brother. He was one of the subordinate characters among the apostles. Yet after his conversion and receipt of God's Holy Spirit, he had his part in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the world. Now, before moving on to James and then later to John, we won't get to John this evening, but I'd like to read from an article that appeared in May 1964 of the Plain Truth magazine entitled, "Where Did the 12 Apostles Go?" Quote, "Britain, after AD 449, was settled by hundreds of thousands of new people not there in Peter's day. History knows them as Angles and Saxons. They came originally from the shores of the Black Sea, where the house of Israel dwelt. In AD 256, they began to migrate from northern Asia Minor along the shores of the Black Sea to Cimbric Peninsula, which is Denmark, opposite Britain. These were the people to whose ancestors Peter wrote his epistles. Which one of the 12 apostles preached to their ancestors, the so-called white Syrians, while they abode by the Bosporus and on the Black Sea? Listen to the answer from Greek historians. Quote, in this division, Andrew had Scythia and the neighboring countries primarily allotted him for his province. First, then he traveled from Cappadocia, which is Upper Galatia, and Bithynia, and instructed them in the faith of Christ, passing all along the Euxine Sea, the old name for the Black Sea, and so into the solitude of Scythia. One early Greek author gives these journeys in special detail, just as if Luke had written an account of the other apostles, as he did, of Paul. Andrew went next to Trapezus, a maritime city on the Black Sea, whence, after many other places, he came to Nice, where he stayed 2 years, preaching and working miracles with great success. Then to Nicodemia, then to Chalcedon. When sailing through the Propontis, he came to the Black Sea, to Heraclea, and from thence to Amystris. He next came to Sinope, a city situated upon the same sea, where he met with his brother Peter, with whom he stayed a considerable time. Departing, he went again to Amynsus. I have to slow down a moment. And then he proposed to return to Jerusalem, the headquarters church. Whence, after some time, he took himself to the country of Busci, a land in Caucasus. Hence he removed into Asiatic Scythia and Sarmatia. Not finding the inhabitants very barbarous and untraceable, he stayed not long among them, only at Chersonesus, a great and populous city within the Bosporus, that is, the Bosporus is the modern Crimea. He continued for some time, instructing them and confirming them in the faith. Hence, taking ship, he sailed across the sea, situated in Paphlagonia. Here we find Andrew preaching to the very areas in Asia Minor which Paul bypassed. And again, it goes back to reconfirming what we already saw earlier this evening. From this region and from Scythia north of the Black Sea migrated the ancestors of the Scots and Anglo-Saxons, and they are of the house of Israel, or else Andrew disobeyed his commission, which we know he did not. And that will complete the material then I wanted to give to you on the life of Andrew. Let's begin now by taking going to the next one, which is I'm going to talk to you about is James, the son of Zebedee. James was the son of Zebedee and Salome. It is believed that Salome was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. James then may have been a close relative to Jesus. Zebedee was in the fishing business, and James and John, like Peter and Andrew, were fishermen. James was one of the more prominent disciples. He was one of the trio who frequently read about, or we frequently read about, Peter, James, and John. These three were selected by Christ for closer intimacy, perhaps a little nearer relationship and complete confidence. It wasn't that he loved any of the others less, but much the way we have relationships with people, we may love everybody very much, but we perhaps are a little closer to some than we are others due to a variety of different reasons and or circumstances. But they shared some of the great experiences of his ministry from which the other apostles seemed to have been excluded. And I can only imagine the indelible impressions these experiences must have had on these three men. Let's go back to the book of Mark again. Mark chapter 5, if you would. Mark 5. And we'll pick up in verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Well, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping." Well, they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. So he had the three that were with him and now the parents of the child. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now, what comes to your mind when you read something like that? Peter, James, and John were the only ones that Jesus allowed to go into the house with him. That must have been nothing short of awesome to see before their very eyes. Now, let's now notice another example of these three men being included in a major experience of Jesus Christ by going over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So you have the same ones going with him. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appearing to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear me." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So again, we see, as we saw there in verse 1, these same three referenced here again, and they recognize that Jesus, as one of those three, was taken in by Christ in the most intimate of manners. That is, James was afforded something very special that only two of the other apostles or part of. Then in Mark 14, let's go there. The same three are referred to as the ones who were close to Jesus that last night in Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, in each of these events, James is mentioned as the second in order. We take that to mean that he must have had a little more leadership ability and it overshadowed perhaps some of the others. At the very least, it should be clear that these three played greater leadership roles than did the others. One might think that James's brother John would have been listed as the second in order. After all, John was the one of whom it was said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But James apparently was the elder and aggressor of the two. This is not to say that John wasn't aggressive at times himself. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Peter, James, and John, his brother." Once again, James appears to be the more prominent, at least in the listing of the three. And really it makes sense when you consider that often the younger of the family will concede the leadership role to the older in deference because he is the older. Let's go back to Mark, or stay here in Mark and go to chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder." You ever wonder why they were given the name Sons of Thunder? Well, it's uncertain, but speculation has been that they were, or could be, hot, impulsive men, giving way to perhaps sudden outbursts of passion. If they were fiery and aggressive men, this would certainly explain their prominence. Others feel they had booming voices and were not afraid to use them. Some say they had a fiery temperament with all-consuming zeal. Whatever the reason to be called sons of thunder, it is clear that they were leading apostles. The prominence of James is still noted 14 years after the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 12. So let's go take a look at this. Acts 12. Verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Herod took one of the most conspicuous, not the least, among the 12. After he killed James, he took Peter. He struck at the two leaders. Peter was the leader. James doesn't appear to be that far behind. Something else we notice about James, like each disciple, is that he was human. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come from him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. No doubt these sons of thunder were zealous. Well, you want us to call down fire? We'll do it. Their patience was tested, as ours is at times. When they saw something that they believed was wrong, they were quick to want to correct it, even if it meant what needed to be corrected was someone else. You know, I would think all of us could relate to this every once in a while. The things that we can get riled up about, or even if we're a pretty level, calm person, there's still things that stir us. You know, I do believe that's the case. I also believe it's a sign of maturity when we grow, when we learn how to leave things in God's hands instead of lashing out and trying to take things into our own hands. Now, something else we know about James and John is that it was them who came with their mother asking for the honor of sitting at the right hand of Jesus Christ. So what we saw earlier in Andrew, the ability not to compare himself with others, was not something that James and John exhibited. Let's go to Matthew 20 and take a look at this well-known story. Matthew chapter 20. Let's pick up in verse 20. And the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. You are able to drink the cup, or are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, verse 24, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. This obviously didn't sit well with the other ten. Hey, what makes you so special? You know, that's the automatic human reaction, of course. All of them had ego, just like every human being who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. It's one of the biggest weaknesses humans have to deal with. It's only as we have true humility that we can really arrest this and get it under control. It's something that needs attention for all of us. I believe it'd also be fair to say that as these men continued to mature spiritually, this became less and less significant in their lives. Overall, then, James was a strong man, able, ardent, and ambitious with drive, which surpassed most. He was bold in witnessing for Christ. His daring and fiery zeal thrust him into the forefront of danger and resulted in his martyrdom. He was the first martyr among many who followed. His faith was greater than his fear. He obviously was not timid. His concern was not what people thought, rather, what God thought. That's a beautiful example. That, my fellow family members, is an important lesson for us to learn. What God thinks is what matters. We've often heard that God works in mysterious ways. Why God called James as one of the 12 and then allowed him to be martyred within a short 14 years, we do not know. This was well before the others were killed. Is it possible that God allowed this to happen to teach the others and all of us that we are not indispensable? I don't know. I think this will remain a mystery to us until God explains his reason or reasons in the kingdom. Well, we have come to 8 o'clock, so I will stop there and we'll pick up next time with the Apostle John. Have a good evening.